So we come this morning to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And I'll read from verse 1 if you'll follow along quietly in your Bible, please. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Seek comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. Crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places made smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And that would probably be a good place to stop, because that is something of an introduction to this marvelous chapter. In this second section of the book of Isaiah, remember chapters 1 through 39 correlate to the Old Testament. Chapters 40 through 66 correlate to the New Testament. And so as we begin now the second section of the book, the tone changes, doesn't it? Up until this point, we have seen judgment, we have seen warnings, we have seen chastening. The hand of the Lord has been very heavy against Israel and against Judah. So now the very first word of Isaiah chapter 40 gives us something of the tone for the rest of the book. And it is a word that all of us from time to time need in our lives. It's the word comfort. Comfort. What does it mean to comfort someone? If you go to the New Testament, remember that one of the names of the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. And the reason he's called a Comforter is because he's called by God the Father to come alongside and to strengthen us for the task that God has given us to do. So a Comforter is not necessarily one who simply makes us feel better, even though there are times when we need a word of comfort, we need a word of hope or a word of assurance. But the word comfort literally means to stake up or to strengthen. It is very similar to what we do to a tomato vine. When it's begun to grow and it puts on top heavy weight, when it begins to fall over or flop over onto the ground, you take a stake or a stick and drive it in alongside the vine and then tie it off. It gives it a structure. It gives it something to grow on or to lean on. Well, that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When we are living for the Lord, we're in our battles, we're in our day-to-day routine, we simply cannot live for the Lord in our own strength. We need the comfort and the help of the Holy Spirit. And generally in a room this size, filled with people, there are some at varying stages in their Christian life, varying places in their Christian life, at which they need more comfort perhaps than at other times. Isn't it good to know this morning that the Lord knows exactly what you and I need at just the right moment? Comfort is the word now that God is speaking to Israel, and he is looking forward to them having come through the Babylonian captivity, and now things are future. And so the word comfort here has to do with them having come through their time of judgment, and he is now giving them hope for the future. And we might just stop here and remind ourselves that for the child of God, the best is yet to come. There's nothing in this world that we are experiencing right now that will begin to compare with what God has prepared for us in the future. So comfort has to do with God knowing where we are and what we need, but it also has to do with looking forward to a coming day when, as we read in verses 2 and following, certain things will be done for us. Now, the setting here would be the coming of the Lord Jesus back into the world to set up the earthly kingdom called the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order for that to happen, certain things had to be done for Christ to rule and reign. And this, I believe, is based on how earthly kings would come into their kingdom. They would send embassies ahead of the traveling caravan, and they would make sure that roads were built, that rough places were smoothed out, that the ravines and dangerous spots in the road would be filled or straightened. And it was quite a bit of preparation for this embassy to go and prepare the landscape for the coming of the king. And that is primarily what is recorded for us in verses 2 and following. It is the preparation for the king. Let me read them again just briefly. Seek comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. This is verse 2. Her warfare is ended. Now we are looking forward. This is a fast-forward event. Israel is receiving word that after the Babylonian captivity, her warfare is over. Now, we look at Israel today, and we realize that her warfare is not over. And if I were to ask the question this morning, what is just in store for Israel on God's time clock, what is the next event to take place, I'm sure we would answer that Matthew 24 is what will take place with Israel next. And I'd like for you to hold your place here in Isaiah, and let's go to that passage. Matthew chapter 24. Isaiah is speaking to Israel in Isaiah chapter 40, and it's all future. And that was several thousand years ago. Time-wise, Israel now has come through the Babylonian captivity. They have seen the Lord give them double for their sins. It's come to a horrible time of judgment. And so as Isaiah is speaking words of comfort to them, he's saying there is a day coming when the Lord will come again, and when he comes, he'll set up the earthly kingdom called the millennial reign. We're familiar with these terms. But now, certain things have to take place before that can take place. And I'm interested that we understand the latest word from the Bible, because that is always our task, to trace from the Old Testament to the New the latest word on any given subject in the Bible. So here we come to Matthew chapter 24, and let me read a few verses, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And these would have been magnificent buildings. When Herod rebuilt the temple, it was an absolute masterpiece. Some have suggested that the backside of the temple from the top of it down to the valley below would have been over 300 feet. So that's a huge building. That's like a skyscraper. This was a magnificent building. It was marble-plated, pure marble, so that when the sun shone on it, it said that for miles around, it glowed, and it would resemble the Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament. Of course, it's man-made, And so the disciples are very proud of this building. It was a masterpiece. I don't know what we could compare it to today. In America, what building would we think would be considered the most luxurious, the most beautiful building in America? India has its Taj Mahal. I suppose the Crystal Cathedral in California. It is certainly an architectural wonder. There are buildings that just claim our attention. And the disciples were showing him, verse 1, the buildings of the temple. It was a magnificent structure. So this was right before the Lord Jesus was crucified, just a few short days, really, before his crucifixion. And this building was still standing. And the Lord says to them in verse 2, do you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And remember the armies of Titus in AD 70. It's a very familiar time to us and a very familiar name to us. Came through Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem and burned it. And in order to fulfill this prophecy, the soldiers of Titus set fire to the temple and burned it. And the heat was so intense that the gold that was used as mortar in these huge stones began to melt. And the stones were overturned so that they could scrape all of that gold out between each of the stones. And it's said by Josephus and others, and here's the phrase, not one stone was left upon another. And that was a prophetic fulfillment of the Lord's word. And from AD 70, when this temple was restored, Israel has not had another temple or tabernacle. And when Titus destroyed the temple, their sacrifices stopped, and they have not offered even one sacrifice since AD 70 to the year 2005 in which we're living. And so they have been without an altar, they have been without sacrifices, and without the priesthood. And the Lord told them this will take place. And it did take place. Now, beginning in verse 3, the disciples asked him some questions that we would like to know the answers to as well. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, let's be good workmen of the Bible and notice carefully that in verse 3, there are three questions. And these would be, I think, good questions to either underline or highlight in your Bible. Three questions. When shall these things be? That is, when will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign, singular, the sign of your coming? Now, what coming were they referring to? They didn't know anything about the rapture, did they? So they were referring to his second coming. And then the third question is, and the end of the age. And the balance of chapter 24 is the Lord's answer to these three questions. And if you will take the balance of chapter 24 and study it carefully with this in view, chapter 24 is simply the Lord's answer to their question, because he was very interested that they understand what the timetable was. Now let me read a few verses beginning at verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. Now, Let me just stop here. And in all honesty, how many of us have always heard that one of the signs of the last days would be that there will be wars and rumors of war? How many of us have heard that? All right, now, let's test whether what we've always heard is actually what the Bible says. See, this verse is found in the Bible right next to that verse where it says, God helps those who help themselves. You know what that verse is, don't you? And it's right next to the one that says godliness or cleanliness is next to godliness. They're all three together. Now, notice that he says in verse 6, you will hear of rumors, wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. Notice, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So is wars and rumors of wars a sign that the end is near? No, actually the Lord says, no, it's not a sign. There have always been wars and rumors of wars, haven't there? I don't know who did the math, but someone went back into history and they have studied wars and conflicts, and they have come up with this figure. There have only been 23 years in the history of mankind where there was not a war going on somewhere in the world. And he said that was only because they had to stop and reload. So about 23 years. But the idea here is we take fragments of Scripture, and because we hear it over and over and over again, we begin to think that because we hear it enough, it's true. Beloved, it is not true. Wars and rumors of wars is not a sign that the Lord's coming is near. Then notice, please, verse 7. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning, not the end, but the beginning of sorrows. That word sorrows in verse 8 is a term used in childbirth. It has to do with labor pains. Now, those who amongst us this morning are mothers, you can well remember, no doubt, when the baby you were carrying began to first let you know that it was a living creature inside of you. And at the beginning of the labor process, the Lord is saying here, just as a mother will know when labor is beginning, you will know that the time of tribulation is drawing near when there is a great increase in famine, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Not that that's the end, but that's the beginning. So, ladies, if you can remember how you may have had false labor, you knew the baby was getting ready to deliver. But that's not the end of the process, is it? It's only the beginning of it. That's what the Lord is saying here. Then verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, where does this fit with the church? I believe when these things begin to take place, the church is already gone. Because this is describing the tribulation period. Do you see? This is Jewish. This is not a message to the church. So he's describing, in answer to their question, when will you come? Speaking not of his rapture, but of his second coming. These things will take place during the tribulation period. So we are reading now about the tribulation period. And of course, as believers, we will be gone. The rapture takes place before these things begin. Look down to verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and we've studied this enough together on Thursday mornings now that I'm sure you already know what the abomination of desolation is. It is the man of sin going into the rebuilt temple, offering himself as God, declaring that he is God, and the Jewish nation, by and large, many of them, receive the mark of the beast, and they fall down and worship him. And Christ says, when you see that, know that the end is near. Now, will you and I ever see that on the earth? No, we're in heaven. So this is Jewish. Of course, there are many Gentiles who, at this point, have not been saved. But this is primarily Jewish. Now, look please to verse 17. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. And woe to those who are pregnant and nursing babies in those days. The warning here is this. To Jews, when you see this man go into the temple and say that he's God, don't even go back to your house to get your spare clothes. Just take off running. Go the opposite direction. This is a warning, a loving warning by the Lord to Jews because he knows that the man of sin is going to turn on the Jews and kill as many as he possibly can. Now, it's often asked, is the man of sin alive in the world today? Possible. He's not identified, but it's possible. We were going over a Bible lesson with our 15-year-old son last night, and we were looking at the passage that says when the fig tree sends forth its tender shoot, this generation that sees the fig tree blossom will not depart, but it will see the fulfillment of these things. And he was asking, what does that mean? Well, I believe the fig tree is a symbol for Israel, and when Israel re-sprouts, or when Israel did re-sprout, we believe was the Balfour Declaration in 1948, when Israel went back to the land after World War II and was declared a nation. So what does it mean this generation that sees this take place will not depart without seeing the fulfillment of them? That's an interesting question. Some believe that a generation is strictly 40 years. Let's do the math. 1948 plus 40 would be 1988, and the Lord has not come. It did not come in 1988, did it? Others believe that a generation is 60 years. So add another 20, and you're looking at 2008. Some believe that a generation can be anything 100 years and under. And I believe the answer is we simply do not know. A generation, generally speaking, is a lifetime. That could be 70 years, but the scripture also says through obedience and yieldedness that lifetime can be lengthened. I believe the Lord left it vague on purpose so that we would not go about setting dates, which is always dangerous. Do you remember the book written some years ago? If I can recall the topic of it. 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Coming in 1988. Do you remember that one? And then he didn't come, and the next one was 91 Reasons Why He's Coming in 1991. And then he didn't come. There were 92 reasons why he's coming in 1992. I believe the Lord has just enough sense of humor that if somebody did guess the right date, he would probably change it just to make them wrong. We cannot set dates. We simply do not know. And the reason for this is this. The purpose for the Lord in this dispensation is to call a people, for his namesake, out of the world to build the body of Christ. And when that process is finished, then Christ comes for his bride. But there's still work to be done. Generally, that passage teaches it within a lifetime, whatever that is, within a lifetime of that generation that saw Israel become a nation, these things will be fulfilled. Now, we can't set dates, but we can get excited to think that if these things that he's talking about, the man of sin going into the temple and so forth, if those things are going to take place within a general lifespan, that must mean that the rapture is at least 7 years closer than those events. I believe we are right on the threshold of the Lord's coming. I believe that. And when we study the prophetic scriptures, we, like Daniel, can begin to read about ourselves in the scripture. Now, let me illustrate that. When the man of sin comes, and he claims to be God, and he's in the rebuilt Jewish temple, there are going to be people able to read about this man in the scripture as it's happening. Can you imagine sitting down one morning to a cup of coffee and you're reading over the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet? You flip back to the book of Daniel and you find that Antiochus Epiphanes offered a sow on the altar, a pig, which is an unclean animal. The Jews were repulsed at that. And Daniel says, just like that was done, there's going to come a man who offers himself in the temple. And then you come to the book of Matthew, and all of a sudden you hear on the radio, Reverend Dr. So-and-so, converted Jew, claims to be God in the rebuilt temple. One day, someone is going to be reading the book of Matthew, and that's going to come flashing across the news, and they're going to be able to see in the scripture what God has said about the last days come true on the very morning they're reading it. It's going to be exciting. But you and I are gone. Now, the question is, how much time do we have left? We simply don't know. I think we've told you once before that there was a senior class at Liberty University in Lynchburg, and they got together and wondered what they could do as a senior class to be a blessing to the world, and they came up with the idea of doing survival packets. And they took little Ziploc bags of New Testament, and I think some toiletries, and perhaps even some food stuff items. And there's a little booklet in there, and it starts out something like this. This is not word for word, but something like this. If you're reading this, it is because you, as a Jew, have run from that man who is in the temple. He is the Antichrist, and then it explains how to trust Christ as their personal Savior. And they tuck these things away in Israel, at Petra, and at other places, so that when they run, they can find these things tucked away in some of these caves and places where they might hide from the Antichrist. So the 24th chapter of Matthew does not teach concerning the rapture. It does teach concerning the second coming of Christ. And there's much more there that we could cover, but I just wanted to bring us up to date as to where we are in Isaiah chapter 40. Before we move back to Isaiah, are there any questions about Matthew chapter 24? The setting of it and the movement of it? Yes, sir.
Matthew starts off with the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Same word, I think. And it takes from Abraham all the way to Jesus. I didn't came out of it. I don't know if that would be a generation or if it didn't get anything to do with it.
That's a good thought. It's a good thought. Because we don't even really know which lifespan to measure it by. A modern lifespan or one like Adam or Methuselah? We hope not. Another 969 years to go by. That's a good thought. Same use of the word. The point is we can't set dates. But we do know that that generation that sees these things happen with Israel, and that's us. We've seen it, haven't we? Now, if you were 1 year old on the day Israel became a nation, you, I believe, can generally claim by faith that at least you are in those closing days. Now, unless you live to be 969, you can't claim that's going to happen in your lifetime. But generally speaking, I believe the teaching is the last thing to happen is the nation Israel is declared a nation. Then we are in the last days, the closing days of the dispensation. We're in those days, in other words. All right, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 40. And the making straight, verse 3, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, is even now beyond Matthew 24. Because Matthew 24 is the tribulation period. That has to come and go, and at the end of the tribulation, then the Lord Jesus is coming back. And this, beloved, in Isaiah 40, is describing the Lord Jesus coming again after the events of Matthew 24.
Have they rebuilt?
No, they have not. Right now they're at a stalemate. The Muslim world has its primary building almost on the same location where they believe the temple was built. And, the Jews and the Muslims have fought for years over that location. And that's really the fight going on today. That's really the fight for Jerusalem.
Oh, Jerusalem.
Yeah. And, the man of sin apparently is going to be a political genius because when he comes, this is not scripture now, this is conjecture, so just take it for that. I believe he's going to suggest a way for the Jews to rebuild their temple, perhaps next door to the Muslim building, and the two coexist for the first 3.5 years. Because remember, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, everything is peaceful, there's no war, there's no conflict, so apparently he suggests a way for them to coexist. And then at the midpoint of the tribulation, he turns on them and tries to destroy them. So it may be that this man has a plan, a genius plan, for the Jews to rebuild their temple and to resume their sacrifices, and the Muslims at the same time be satisfied with their building. It does not specifically say that he is a Jew, but it does indicate that he is going to be recognized as the Jewish Messiah. It would be hard to imagine them thinking of their Messiah as being anything but a Jew. And when we come to the book of the Revelation, it indicates that he's even going to receive a mortal wound. And it looks as though he's dead and then rises from the dead. So there will be a mock resurrection. For every truth God has, Satan has a counterfeit truth. And he's even going to counterfeit the resurrection. So with this man, apparently an assassination, shot, killed in whatever way, the world begins to mourn him, and all of a sudden he's raised from the dead. And at that point he claims to be God. And you can see how the world would fall for that. And that's Revelation 13 and following. Now, if you would look, please, to verse 6. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. It's amazing how the Lord likens our flesh to things that we can easily understand. What is grass? We spend a great deal of time in America on grass, don't we? I had a very good friend years ago who lived on a trailer park, and the trailer, the mobile home he was living in, was just barely smaller than the lot it was on. So he could go out and mow his lawn almost in 10 minutes. And he said, you know, that's just not enough yard space for us. So they moved their mobile home to an acre and a half out in the country. And he says the worst mistake he's ever made in his life is all he does now is mow his lawn. He has no time. He has no life. He lives on a lawnmower. Well, you can understand how if you had a mobile home in the middle of an acre and a half and everything is grass. You think grass, don't you? You pull up in your yard and think, man, grass is too tall, so I'm going to mow it. The next day you come, there's not been enough rain, you think, this grass is beginning to brown out. I've got to water it. And then you think, I'm not sure it has enough fertilizer because it's not green enough, so you put fertilizer on it. Guess what you've done? You have guaranteed for the next 3 months you're going to live on a lawnmower. It's a vicious cycle. We think a lot about grass, don't we? In fact, some economists say that we can tell how our economy is doing by how well our grass is growing. And what he meant by that is this. When we have enough money and to spare that we can pump fertilizer and water and lawn care services into our yards, we must be doing pretty well. Grass. What is it? Here today, it's gone tomorrow. And here the Lord says all flesh is like grass. It's green and vibrant today, but what happens when the sun begins to shine on it? It gets hot and the moisture is dried up. It begins to wither. That is what our flesh is. We're here today and we're gone tomorrow. That's true, isn't it? Our lives are but a vapor. It's a gas. We're here today. We're gone tomorrow. However, all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. Probably some of you, if not all of you, will agree with this statement. There is nothing in all the world more beautiful than a freshly cut rose. If you have studied the texture and the structure of a rose and the way it buds and blooms and opens, the color of it, you think, my, what a majestic thing this is. But what happens after you cut a rose from the shrub in just a little while? What happens? It fades, loses its petals, it's gone. Other flowers are the same. They have their season. And here the prophet Isaiah is saying, the flesh that we are made of is like grass. It's like the flower of the field. It has its day. A young child is born, grows up and blossoms into a beautiful teenager. And if you look at our young children, their hair, their eyes, their teeth, their skin, so fresh and beautiful and smooth. And what happens 60 or 70 years later? Here we are. And that's what happens to our flesh and the flower of it. There's quite a contrast here, verse 7. The grass withers, and it does. The flower fades, and it does. But look down to verse 8. But the word of our God stands forever. And this gives us information about what to invest in. If we want to invest in what is going to last forever, we need to invest in eternal things. Not that we can't enjoy temporal things for what they are, but here, the Word of God stands, it will never fade. It will never lose its beauty. And this is the eternal contrasted with the temporal. So that is the message. What shall I say? Say this. The Word of God is going to last forever. And that we can stake our lives, our souls, our futures on the Word of God. There's nothing more substantial and more stable than the Word of God. Now, look if you would toward the end of the chapter. I hope you will, if you have not done so, I hope you will take time to read Isaiah 40. But for sake of time, go to the end of the chapter, verse 29. He gives power to the weak. To those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. That's the flesh withering. That's the flower fading. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. There is quite a study in the scripture on the phrase, wait on the Lord. You have a concordance or a computer program? Just look at those words and look them up. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Their promise is connected to it. They that wait on the Lord, they that wait on the Lord shall not be disappointed. They that wait on the Lord shall be strengthened. Waiting on the Lord is one of those disciplines in the Christian life that we may not really enjoy at the moment, but we learn so much by waiting on the Lord. And I would ask you this morning, as a child of God, as you wait on the Lord today, what are you expecting from Him? Are you waiting on Him for something this morning? If you are, keep waiting. Keep looking. Keep trusting. Their promises to us. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. In other words, as we wait on Him and look to Him, He strengthens us in that process. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. I wish the eagle were not such a rare bird. I understand from some of the people at NC State that there's only one eagle that has been observed in the Raleigh area. And it has nested in a little, kind of like a swamp area, right off of Capitol Boulevard. That's the only observed eagle in our area. They are majestic birds. They do have strong wings. They have sharp talons. And here the scripture likens the eagle to that which has been strengthened for the task. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. If on the cable channels you've ever seen an eagle begin to flap its wings and to fly, it's a thing of beauty and grace and balance. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. All the result of waiting on the Lord. Now we like to make this a devotional application, and I believe we are free to do so. But the primary interpretation here is the nation Israel. They, primarily, are Israel. And beloved, as Israel waits on the Lord through the tribulation, and as they wait for Him to come at His second coming, He is going to come, and He is going to place Israel in the millennium, at the highest place, because they waited on Him. And the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled, and they will indeed run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Let me just say this in closing. Israel and the Jews have gone through the Holocaust with Hitler. How many millions of Jews were killed? They have been hated by every nation. They are today hated by most nations. We are, again, probably the only real friend that Israel has in the world today. But that little nation of about 10 million people, surrounded by enemies, is right now the object of God's blessing and God's preservation, because His promise is, I will deliver you. And that will take place. And that's what the prophet Isaiah is saying to Israel. You'll go through the tribulation. You'll go through the time of judgment. The Lord will come. He will give you the promises that He made to you. And Israel will yet, in a future day, enjoy the blessings of God because of His promises. At that time, you and I in heaven as believers will be in the heavenly realm. Israel will be in the earthly realm. And I believe we'll be able to see all of this take place when the Lord comes. All right, so any questions? Everything perfectly clear, crystal clear? Well, yeah, I'm not sure of that exact report, but the whole issue in Israel right now is current leadership in Israel is by and large secular and atheistic. And if you talk to an average Jew in Israel today, they either don't even know about these promises or don't care. So they would give away the land that the temple stood on. The Orthodox Jews would be grieved at that. So remember that today Israel is not a godly nation looking for the Lord Jesus to come and to redeem them. They're just a military, in many respects, a military state living to defend themselves. And this land that many of the current leaders are wanting to give away is a big part of the Holy Land. So you may have heard a report of some Orthodox Jews who were grieved that they couldn't get to that holy spot to worship because their leaders were giving this land away. And
Well,
one thing is for sure, the Lord knows exactly what the boundaries are, and He knows exactly where the temple is going to be rebuilt. And He's sovereign. He's going to overrule. He's going to sort it all out. Right now, all we see is scrambled eggs, and we don't know what is what and where is where. But He does, and He's going to straighten it all out, and thank goodness He's going to make sure that it all turns out right. And He will. That's right, the King's Highway. That's right. Straighten it all out, remove the obstacles, and I firmly believe we'll be able to watch every bit of it. We live in exciting days. I think these are the most exciting days to have ever lived. We're going to see a lot in our lifetime. Alright, let's pray. Father, thank You again for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank You for the wonderful promises in Your Word. We thank You for this marvelous chapter that speaks to us of Your faithfulness. Father, if there is one here today who is in need of a word of comfort, we ask You by the Holy Spirit to speak peace to them and comfort and encouragement. Lord, as Christians, we face many fights and many battles, and we would ask of You this morning help of the Holy Spirit to simply keep our eyes firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, our Father, that men will fail us, but the Lord Jesus never will. So give us grace today to simply look to Him and to wait on Him. We ask in Jesus' dear name.